Let's take our Bibles now and I will read two passages of Scripture in our consideration of Jeremiah. We come to chapter 45, shortest chapter in the whole book. We'll read all five verses and then we'll move to Hebrews chapter 10 and read verses 19 to 31. If you're using a Pew Bible, this is page 696 for Jeremiah 45, and then 1041 for Hebrews 10. Let's hear the word of God. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel to you, O Baruch. You say, 'Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest.' Thus you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built up, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity to all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go.'" And then from Hebrews 10:19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Before you close your Bibles, please turn to Jeremiah 36 and keep a finger or a bulletin in Jeremiah 45. If you just turn to Jeremiah 36 for a moment, but keep a marker or something in Jeremiah 45. When you get to Jeremiah 36, you'll see a chapter which we read and considered 5 weeks ago, approximately. You might remember the contents of that chapter. The main distressing thing in that was that the king of the time, Jehoiakim, chose to reject God's word and burn the scroll of Jeremiah's prophecy. Now you can look and see in chapter 36 the timing of this in the very first verse. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, telling him to take a scroll and have his scribe write down all on that scroll. Now look back at what we've just read in chapter 45. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book or a scroll, at the instruction of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. The two chapters happened one after the other. The two chapters chronologically follow on from one another. But for various reasons, they've been separated in Jeremiah's record. You may recall that just last week we were in chapter 43 and 44, which was set after the destruction of Jerusalem, almost 20 years after the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, when Jeremiah dictated and Baruch recorded the whole scroll. From where we were last week, where Jeremiah had been forced, almost kidnapped, you could say, and forced to go to Egypt. And if I read chapter 43 correctly, Baruch, his scribe, was forced to go with him. We're moving back now almost a whole generation. And we're looking at about 605 BC instead of about 586, 585. And as we go back in time to chapter 45 and with it its partner chapter 36, I want to try and make clear to you a teaching we find here regarding motive for service and assurance of salvation. That's what I want to talk to you about this evening. Motives for Christian service and assurance of salvation. When Jeremiah dictated that scroll to Baruch in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, disaster had already fallen upon Jerusalem. About 2 years before, if we go by the time given in Daniel chapter 1 verse 1, about 2 years before Jeremiah told Baruch to write down the scroll, and then in chapter 44 told him to go and preach it, so to speak, the first wave of exile had already gone. Nebuchadnezzar had already knocked down the front door, so to speak. He'd already taken away Daniel and the elite of the society. That's where we're moving back to now. And I'd like to share with you some information, which I think is quite exciting, about this individual, Baruch. In chapter 45, we read that Jeremiah was told to deliver a prophetic message to Baruch. At the time after, Baruch had written down the words of Jeremiah, which of course happened in chapter 36. Baruch is an interesting character. I was fascinated to find out that in 1975 in Jerusalem, a clay seal, they call them bulla or bullae, suddenly appeared. I've got a photograph of it in front of me. A bulla or a round seal. Sometimes they were made of clay, sometimes it was a soft metal. It would be attached to a document and it would have the seal or the stamp of a person of authority. It was considered a tamper-proof way of asserting the validity of a document. You may have heard in Catholicism there's papal bulls. It's the same thing. A document on a piece of paper, there'll be a seal, usually it's in lead, tied to the document and the Pope's imprint. from his ring or stamp or whatever. Those are bull or bulli. And in 1975 in Jerusalem, one was discovered. It's a small thing. It's 17 millimetres by 16 millimetres. And on it, in Hebrew script, I can show you the picture if you want. It says, belonging to Baruch, son of Neriah, the scribe. That's this man. 21 years later, in the same part of Jerusalem where the first bull or authorizing seal was said to have been found, up pops another clay seal. Now, this is clay that's hardened, that's dried, and guess what it says? Exactly the same as the first one. But there's a thumbprint in it. And you can imagine archaeologists are speculating, do we actually have the fingerprint of a Bible character here? Two of these authorizing seals or bulls of Baruch, son of Neriah, the scribe, and the second one with a thumbprint. Well, if you're interested in archaeology, about 10 years later, another clay seal was found, and that was, in similar script, it said, Sariah, ben Neriah. Sariah was Baruch's brother. Now, I'm sure all of you can remember all the genealogies and chronicles and so on. And it wouldn't surprise you if I were to say that Baruch and Sariah both had a grandfather. His name was Maaseiah, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, and he was governor of Jerusalem. Sariah, Baruch's brother, you can read in Jeremiah 51, ended up being chamberlain or quartermaster to the last king, King Zedekiah. Now, my point is, we're here in chapter 45 and its twin back in chapter 36, reading about Baruch the scribe, and we're reading about an aristocrat. We're reading about a man who'd had the finest education and upbringing that Jerusalem could afford. A man of standing in the community and a godly man, a friend of Jeremiah, a supporter, a companion in his ministry. And here we are, 605, maybe 18 months, maybe 2 years after the first deportation. And as you observed back in chapter 36, Baruch is told to record, probably in a definitive way, the prophecies of Jeremiah. And back in that chapter, Jeremiah was confined. We don't know if he was under house arrest or what. So he sent Baruch to read or preach the sermons in the temple. This is not the temple sermon of Jeremiah 7. It's another opportunity for God's people to hear God's word and repent. Back in chapter 36, that's why Jeremiah sent Baruch. Go to the temple, go on a feast day when all the pilgrims will be there, and read this to them. Baruch, you're not allowed to write your own sermons. You may be a well-educated aristocrat, but you've just got to take what Jeremiah gives you, and you've got to read it. And maybe they'll repent, says Jeremiah. We know they didn't. With chapters 39 through to 44, we already know the end of the narrative. Now, Baruch's response in chapter 36, you may recall, is straightforward obedience. We're not told more than that. He went and he did it, and you may recall back in chapter 36, some godly men who'd been advisors to King Josiah decades before heard the ministry, and they were worried. They took it to King Jehoiakim, and he, along with the young advisors, just burnt it and scorned the word of God. Here in chapter 45, though, we are told about some of Baruch's thoughts and feelings when he'd been given that instruction to go and preach Jeremiah's sermons for him. And it's not Baruch who's telling us how he felt. It's God telling Baruch how Baruch felt. You can see there in chapter 45, in verse 1 and 2, these are the words of Jeremiah the prophet to Baruch. Thus says the Lord God of Israel to you, O Baruch. And God tells Baruch what Baruch had been saying in his heart and mind. Verse 3, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. In some ways, we can understand why Baruch would respond in this way. Yeah, there are some mitigating circumstances. He knew that Jehoiakim was a wicked, wicked man. He knew that Jehoiakim's advisors were either old and seemingly ineffective, or young and immorally self-absorbed. He also knew what had happened to other prophets. You might recall back in chapter 26, I commented on one prophet, Uriah, who had prophesied the same message as Jeremiah and fled to Egypt, only for Jehoiakim to send his bully boys down to Egypt to haul him back and kill him in Jerusalem. Baruch knew that. It's not a surprise, he says, woe is me, in those reasons. Maybe Baruch also didn't share Jeremiah's optimism when Jeremiah said, go and preach in the temple, maybe some of them will repent. But if you look a little more carefully at that third verse of chapter 45, there's something there which isn't quite as excusable. What you've got in that verse, where the Lord infallibly is telling Baruch what the thoughts of his heart and mind were, what you've got there is something that's rather self-obsessed and self-focused. You'd have to take my word for it, but if in that third verse you were to remove the little words, like conjunctions, interjections, and so on, and just look at the main words, almost all of them in the Hebrew have got I or me attached to them. Now, woe is me. My sorrow is added to. I fainted in my sighing. I find no rest. Here's a man who is preoccupied with self, with his feelings, with his woes, with his sighings, with his sorrows. And verse 5 tells us a bit more about Baruch's thoughts when he was sent by Jeremiah to preach Jeremiah's sermons. The Lord says to Baruch there, did you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. Now, as far as is possible, try and put yourself in Baruch's shoes or sandals. He's an aristocracy. His brother is rising up the civil service in the king's household. His grandfather was governor of Jerusalem. He's a smart guy. And what's he having to do? Write out Jeremiah's, well, it'd be the other way, wouldn't it? Write out Jeremiah's words. And then go and preach them to an unwilling, unresponsive people because Jeremiah's under house arrest or whatever it may have been. Here's the noble family, the civil service, and Baruch has had to forgo high office, forgo functions. I'm not trying to suggest that when Daniel and the other intelligentsia were led away 2 years before, Baruch was rubbing his hands looking for opportunity. I don't mean that at all. But there would have been openings. There would have been opportunity. Instead, his path of discipleship and service took him right away from the big things. I'm labouring this point because 9/10 or 90% of discipleship is faithfulness in the little things of life. Those of you who are my age or older, would you agree or disagree with that? Those of you who are younger than me, perhaps you've got great ambition. Perhaps you're scratching your head because you haven't got ambitions but feel you should. Faithfulness in the little things, in the ordinary routines of your callings, is what the Lord looks for. Faithfulness as a librarian, as a teacher, as a financial guru. Faithfulness as a mother, father, grandfather, grandmother, uncle, aunt. Faithfulness as a church member. Our world today doesn't value the ordinary, does it? In fact, the ordinary can be a massive stumbling block for some people, and that's why they try to avoid it with drugs and so on and so forth. We don't naturally gravitate to or desire the simple, same old routines of life. Baruch is being told here, the work of the kingdom is done through faithfulness in the small things. Now, this is a church which preaches the word of God and not Chinese proverbs. But I've got a Chinese proverb for you. A 1,000-mile journey begins with what? One step. The pilgrimage of discipleship is one step at a time. And if God makes those steps small for us, maybe we should be saying thank you. But Baruch here needs some correction from the Lord. He's wrapped up in himself. And the Lord calls him to broaden his perspective, to look up. There's a fascinating thing in verse 3 and verse 4. In verse 3, you've got Baruch, me, me, me. I. In verse 4, the Lord, you could say, deals in the same currency. The Lord speaks I. But when you're the Lord God, the ultimate I, that reference to self carries infinite weight and properness or propriety. You look in verse 4 there. Thus says the Lord to Baruch, behold, what I have built up I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up. That is the whole land. He's saying, Baruch, you stop with your me, me, I. Because you've got nothing to back up that self-obsession. Look at the bigger picture of what the Lord is doing. It's the Lord's privilege by right of ownership to build up and to tear down across the whole land. It's the Lord's potential or ability to do that because he's almighty. It's the Lord who has that authority. Lift up your great gaze, Baruch, from your own personal pity party. And look to the work of the Lord across the whole land. And at this time, a work of terrible judgment. But a work as well where God was raising up his faithful few. Do you recall the Rechabites? Others as well. You know, Baruch himself, demonstration of God's work and grace. Jeremiah's faithfulness. The Lord in his providence preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. And that's what Baruch is told to look at. He is a godly man. But here his gaze shrinks down to his own personal situation and what he really wanted for life. And the Lord says, look up and see the rights of the king, see the work of the king. Scripture gives us more than just godly examples, but it certainly does give us examples. Baruch is an example. It's easy for us to get wrapped up in our problems, wrapped up in our little world. And we need to consider the Lord's work. If we just look at Connecticut, isn't the Lord plucking and planting here? Isn't he building up and tearing down here? Isn't that the case across New England? Does God not continue to advance his kingdom, leading people to profess faith even in our church? God is bringing adversity against those that oppose him. He always has done, he continues to do. But he's also calling sinners and claiming sinners to himself. And what happens to us in our homes, in our workplace, in our families, is just a little part of God's great big work. The perfect example of this attitude isn't Baruch, but it's Christ Jesus. With Christ, we see one who set aside his own prerogative, his own glory, his own honour. And even though he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, you know Philippians 2. What did he do? He took the form of a servant. He was humble even to death. By that death, the Lord Jesus tells us all that we need not let our hearts be troubled about the little or about the great. Rather, we believe in him and we believe in the Father. But look again there at chapter 45, verse 5. Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek great things, for behold, I will bring adversity to all flesh. Baruch here is being told, in Old Testament terms, to have the mind of Christ in him. Baruch is being told here that he's going to die to self in those other desires. And he's going to serve the Lord faithfully. He's going to have the Philippians 2 mindset, you could say. And it's exactly the same for us. We're called to serve the Lord Jesus in the small things, in the faithful things, to do our duty, which is a privilege, day after day after day. But the Lord also goes on there, and in the middle of the end of verse 5, he adds encouraging promise. And the Lord says, but I will give you your life to you as a prize in all the places wherever you go. Now, here we see the mercy of God and we see the grounds of assurance. Scholars of Hebrew, biblical scholars, seem to be of the opinion that the meaning of this promise at the end of chapter 45 is that his life would be given to him as a prize, as a soldier spared in a battle. It's the kind of picture, apparently, where there's a soldier who's on the losing side. He's lost his weapons. He's lost his comrades and his colleagues. He's holding on to life tenuously. And then he's promised, your life will be spared. It'll be given to you almost as a prize. And in Baruch's case, that will be so wherever he goes. Baruch here is assured that he is going to be delivered. Jehoiakim won't kill him like he did Uriah. The people won't kill him. Is life going to be comfortable? Is he going to be, you know, the high court official? No. But his life will be preserved. He's declaring God's word in a city drunk with idolatry. A city literally hell-bent on self-destruction. He's got the Babylonian armies coming and going and carting away more people. And the Lord's last words are, I'm going to protect you. And the statement that your life will be given to you in all places is an affirmation of divine protection, divine presence. God is with him. God's not going to forget him. Now, if you look back at the opening verses of chapter 43, as I said, certainly verse 3 following suggests that Baruch was taken, kidnapped, and taken down to Egypt with Jeremiah by those fleeing after the murder of Gedaliah the governor. Baruch knew he wasn't going to be killed there. He'd live out his life. Interestingly, Jewish traditional legend say that when Nebuchadnezzar did try and defeat the Pharaoh, that Baruch was restored to Jerusalem, and thus Baruch is one of the people in chapter 43 and 44 who was promised they'd return. You might recall last week in chapter 44, God's people totally rejected God and his word. And they said, no, we're going to worship the Queen of Heaven. And God said they would all die in Egypt, except for a small group who, the inference was, they would be restored to the city of Judah. The Jews say Baruch was one of them. They have him being taken off to Babylon and dying, and apparently his grave is about a mile away from Ezekiel's grave. That might be the case, it might not, but that's not the point. The point is simply that he had the assurance of God's promise. And this in some ways tells us why chapter 45 comes after 44 and why it doesn't come after 36. Chronologically, it should be after 36. But the book isn't a chronological history. It's a spiritual teaching record. Chapter 45, in all its brevity, comes after 43 and 44 for theological reasons. In the darkness of sin, in the darkness of rebellion, in the darkness of judgment, God still extends the promise of protection. He still gives the light of assurance to his faithful servants. God never leaves himself without a witness. That's why we've got chapter 45 here. When society collapses into chaos, when lies abound, when idolatry is amplified, we've still got God's promise. In all that chaos and darkness, the truth, the straightness of God's promises is still ours. Do you recall the promises in Jeremiah 31? It's the new covenant. That is ours in Christ Jesus. We've received that promise through Christ's death and resurrection and through the Holy Spirit's work at Pentecost in a way Baruch didn't. There in chapter 31, verse 31 following, God declares, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like my covenant which they broke when I led them by the hand out of Egypt, though I was a husband to them. What's the new covenant? In those days, I'll write my law on their heart. To paraphrase, each man will know me They won't say to their brother, know the Lord, trying to teach one another. They'll all know the Lord. Why? Because I will forgive their sins and remember their iniquities no more. That's Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit now. And do you recall how after that great, wonderful promise, do you recall how God expresses the certainty of the new covenant? He says, my ordinances to the sun and the moon will end first, before this covenant shall ever pass away. Our assurance is the great trust of faith. It'll fluctuate, it'll waver, but it's our hearty trust which the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, builds in us. A trust in the gospel. A trust that the gospel of forgiveness isn't just for others, but it's for me also, the very forgiveness of sins. It's everlasting righteousness, it's salvation, and it's freely given by God merely by grace. The confident certainty that, oh, that's true for me, is new covenant assurance. Baruch had a foretaste of it with this promise at the end of chapter 45. He knew he wouldn't be forgotten or forsaken. God was with him, whatever would happen to him. Your assurance and mine rests on three things. It's like a three-legged stool. The first leg is God's promises. That's what I focused on tonight. Can you trust God? Is God a liar? Or is he true to his word? We can bank our life and our soul on the truthfulness of God's promises. The second thing is the renewing and regenerating work of the Spirit. That's proof to us that we are saved. God has promised simple things like, whosoever will believe shall everlasting life receive. Is that true or not? He sent his Spirit to enable us to understand the scriptures. He's changed our desires and our understanding. And then thirdly, the third leg or pillar of assurance is obedience. If we obey the Lord God, then that is a sign to us of his work in us, saving us. If we obey, even when it costs us, even when we wouldn't want to. I mean, look at Baruch. Did he want to go and preach Jeremiah's sermons? But he did it. Of course, disobedience is one of the fastest ways to rob ourselves of assurance. Brothers and sisters, let me share with you the words of RP minister Edward Donnelly. Ambition is necessary for any meaningful, productive life. A person with no ambition is to be pitied. Such would be a great pastoral concern. But as is so often the case, the opposite can also be a problem. The person who is so gripped by personal ambition that it becomes an idol for him, he can also fail to lead a meaningful life. And I might add, also be a great pastoral concern. We need ambition that conforms to God's will and is outworked in our vocation. We need ambition that will align us with and advance the kingdom of God. And therein we find greater assurance of salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Lord and Father, we thank you for our Saviour who brought the new covenant blessings as mediator of that new and better covenant. We thank you for the ministry of the Spirit applying all that to us. We ask you would bless us that our trust in the Saviour would grow and our confidence and assurance of salvation would be more constant. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.